Well, good morning, Calvary Chapel, West Seattle family. Please open your Bibles to Colossians, and we're going to look at verses 24 through 29. But before we do that, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful day, this opportunity to walk with you and know you better. And we pray that you would speak to us through your word, encourage us, build us up, and help us to know you better. And we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh, which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So we'll pick up here in verse 24. It says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church. So what does Paul mean when he says to fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Well, first of all, he's not saying that Christ's death on the cross was somehow inadequate to pay the penalty for sin. Because back in verse 22, Paul says that through his death, we are holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Christ's death on the cross paid for our past, present, and future sins, and for the sins of all who trust in him. But rather, Paul is saying that there are sacrifices that need to be made in order for the church to grow and mature and advance. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, Paul talks about the labor and work that's needed to be done and says, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So there's work that needs to be done and sacrifices that need to be made in order for this to happen. And God uses his people to advance the gospel. We are his hands and feet. And Paul was used powerfully by God, but he also suffered greatly for the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul said that we had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. And again, Paul talks about his sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. He says, I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. And so many people have suffered for the gospel, and their hard work and their perseverance has been used by God to advance the gospel. And to one degree or another, we're all called to be part of that process, because there's a work that needs to be done and a stand that needs to be taken and a sacrifice that needs to be made. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter told the church, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Again, there are sacrifices that must be made in order for the body of Christ to advance and mature. And we don't hear a lot about sacrifice in the Christian community today. Instead, it's often about, you know, how we can live a better life or be more prosperous or find, you know, more personal fulfillment. It's often more of a life enhancement gospel. You know, Jesus will improve your life. He'll make your life better. And God is not opposed to these things. And God may give you wealth. He may give you success. But that certainly wasn't our Lord's message or Paul's message or Peter's message. In Matthew 16:24, our Lord Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And so how does deny yourself and take up your cross equate to the prosperity gospel or the life enhancement gospel? Well, it doesn't. See, it's not about my stuff, my comfort, my plans, and, you know, spending all my time and my efforts to carve out this little personal utopia here on earth. You know, I just love my toys and my lifestyle, and I'm doing everything I can to squeeze all the fun out of this world. See, that's not what we're called to. Actually, that is idolatry. In James 4:4, James says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" In Matthew 16:25, Jesus says, "Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it." And so the gospel is not about gaining. It's really more about losing everything for Christ. And the gospel is a radical commitment to Christ, saying to Jesus, "I will go wherever you want me to go, and I will do whatever you want me to do because I am your servant. And Lord, if you want me to step out in faith in some area where it's difficult or uncomfortable, I will do it. If you want me to give up something that I've been pursuing because it's not your will, Lord, I will give it up to you. I surrender it to you. Or Lord, if you're calling me to confront something, I will confront. Or if you're calling me to take a stand against evil, I will take a stand." Now, we live in America. We live in a country where we have great freedoms. We have the freedom of speech and the freedom of religion and the right to assembly. And because of this, we haven't experienced the level of suffering that so many have in other parts of the world. And that's not our fault. But the question is, are we making the sacrifices that God is calling us to today? Are we willing to step out into the unknown for the gospel? Are we willing to sacrifice our time or our money or our reputation for the Lord? And see, anything good in life requires some commitment, some perseverance, and some sacrifice. If we want success or excellence in any area of life, whether it's a job or a skill set or in relationships, it certainly requires commitment. And it's no different in the spiritual realm. It's no different in the church. Walking with Christ requires commitment, and being a servant to the church and the Christian community requires commitment. And we want to be found faithful in these things. And the importance of this cannot be overstated because of what Paul continues, what he says in verse 24. He says that it's for the sake of his body. Now, does Christ value the Christian church so much so that he calls us his body? See, people in the church are not, you know, just those people over there. You know, those people. No, those people are his body. Now, if Jesus were here today, you know, would we ignore Jesus? Would we be unfriendly to Jesus? No. He willingly laid down his life and submitted to the most excruciating and gruesome death in all the history of the world for the body of Christ. He is very, very, very serious about his church. But in contrast to that, many in the Christian community today are very casual in their commitment to the body of Christ. You know, it's kind of just a casual attitude. Oh, those Christians over there, you know, they're not that important. You know, I'm busy. I have a lot of things going on. I have a lot of other priorities. I'll get to them when I can. You know, aren't we glad that Jesus did not have that attitude towards the body of Christ? And see, biblical love is in sharp contrast to the me-centric love so many in the Christian community have today, where the perspective is often, you know, what church can best minister to me? What programs can best meet my needs? And, you know, this is what I need from my Christian friends. This is what I need from the Christian community. And I expect them to serve me in this way. See, we bring a consumer mentality into the church. You know, what's the best product for me? What's the best taste? What's the lowest price? What's the fastest delivery? And that's fine when you're shopping online, but not with the body of Christ. And Paul suffered so greatly for the gospel. And yet the Christian community today often seems more concerned about how hip the worship band is and the quality of the coffee and the donuts. Again, this is in sharp contrast to the Word of God. In 1 John 3:16, it says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." And these are radical commands. And you don't hear this in the world. The world doesn't talk about suffering or sacrificing for other people. But Jesus did. And all of his apostles and prophets did. Now, is that easy? Is it easy to do this? No. But it is ultimately the most rewarding life a person can live. Being devoted to the Lord Jesus and his body. That's why Paul says, he goes on in verse 24, he says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you." Why would Paul rejoice in sufferings? Because his goal was not personal comfort. His goal was seeing other believers grow and flourish in their faith. He rejoiced with every believer who overcame a sin or took a step out in faith. He rejoiced with every believer who walked through the doors of a church because he was committed to the body of Christ. And because of that, he received so much joy when other believers were growing in their faith. And see, joy is found in pouring out our lives into others. We're always at our best when we're focused on others. In Acts 20:35, it says, "It is better to give than it is to receive." There is such a great joy in giving, in investing in others, in seeing the fruit of that labor. And John Bunyan has a short poem where he says, "A man there was, they called him mad. The more he gave, the more he had." See, that man that John Bunyan was speaking of was only mad, quote, mad, by the world's standards. It looked crazy to the world, but it is the secret to a joyful, fruitful, and godly life. Joy is not found in living for our own little kingdoms. You know, I'm busy building my financial kingdom today. I'm busy building my career kingdom today. See, that's empty. And that's not a kingdom. That's a house of cards. Don't hold on to your life. Give it away. Don't hold on to your time, your money, your schedule, your plans. Give it away. Give it to the Lord. He will give it back to you tenfold. The greatest accomplishments in life is not what we do for ourselves, but it's what we do for others. In 1 Peter 1:18, Peter says, you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. See, we were redeemed from the empty, vain purposes of the world. We don't have to live for that anymore. We were redeemed and made new creations. We were made to serve. We were made to give. And yes, even to sacrifice. We have a joyful purpose that is life-giving, that produces real fruit and a harvest of righteousness. And the prize of contributing to the greatest cause in the world, the prize of impacting eternity for Christ. And Paul goes on in verse 25, he says, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. And so it says, Paul became a minister to the church. Now, minister means servant, attendant, or waiter. And what do servants do? Well, they wait on people. They listen to people. They serve and help people. And they do a lot of jobs that other people don't seem to want to do. And see, there's nothing glamorous about being a servant. And again, a minister just means a servant. And so many times today, ministers are expected to be or try to be charismatic, engaging, popular, influential, and able to bring just a cutting-edge approach to ministry. You know, using their special talents, gifts, and knowledge just to elevate the church to new heights. Well, where did this distorted view come from? Because that's not what a servant is. The answer is that view came from the world. The world has gotten into the church. And the world does not value servants. In the world's eyes, there's nothing cutting edge about servants. They're not the bold leaders. They're not the influencers or the trendsetters. But we're not talking about the world's values. We're talking about God's values. In Luke 16:15, it says, Jesus said, what is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. And so the world is looking for superstars. God is looking for servants, humble servants who will put the needs of others above their own needs. And God works through humble servants, often unknown, uncelebrated, behind-the-scenes servants. God works through people who never make the spotlight, who never reach a position of notoriety. And Paul calls himself a minister here. But other times, such as Philippians 1:1, he calls himself a bondservant, which just means slave. And again, the world wants a flashy, charismatic, charming leader, but the Lord wants simple, humble servants. And he goes on in verse 25, it says, according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you. And so Paul received this stewardship or this call to ministry from God. Now, he didn't receive it from a denomination or a seminary or a board of elders, but he received it from God. Now, God uses these groups. They're good, but they are just to recognize and acknowledge that a person has been called by God to the ministry. Unfortunately, many times, man has ordained someone that God has not called. So many people have gone out and gotten their theology degree and or, you know, jumped through the hoops to get into a full-time paid ministry position, but it was just in the flesh. God was never in on it. And that is why there's so many people today who are in full-time ministry who are not saved. You know, they teach from a pulpit, they're ordained, they have all the man-made credentials, but they don't have the Spirit of God. And I say that because they don't believe the Bible. They like parts of the Bible, but not other parts. They secretly reject parts of the Bible or openly reject parts or ignore the parts that they don't like. And really, they've created God out in their own image. And so it's very common to have unsaved pastors, elders, and elders in the church in America today who are unsaved. It feels like the norm. And many are nice people. They want to help people. They have a desire to serve or lead, but they do not have the Spirit of God. And God never called them to the ministry. And you notice that it says this stewardship was given to Paul for you. See, it was given to Paul for them, for the Colossians. And ministry is for someone else. We're not to do ministry to get approval or to be noticed. It's not for ourselves. Our name should get lost in the mix. It's about other people. Ministry is not a platform for self-promotion. You know, some people want to do ministry simply to display their giftedness. That's not the purpose of ministry. The focus is others. We're given the stewardship for others. We want them to advance. It's not about us. And God has given each of us a stewardship, and we don't need a title. We don't need to be employed by a church. We just need to be committed to people. We just need to love and serve and pray for people. And it's as simple as looking at the people closest to us. Those are the people we often overlook. Those are the people we take for granted. See, it's easy to have sort of a romantic view of ministry. You know, I just believe that someone's going to walk through that door and just come right up to me and drop at my feet and say, "Oh, I need you to help me. You're the one." You know, and it doesn't happen that way. See, it's usually someone right in front of us that God's called us to minister to, someone that we overlook. And there's a story of a godly pastor who lived and pastored in a large metropolitan area. And one day he went out and ran an errand over the noon hour, left his church, and he went out for a walk in the downtown area. And he ran into some Christians who were out street witnessing, and they didn't know that the man was a pastor. And so one of them struck up a conversation with the pastor and said, "Sir, are you saved?" And the pastor paused for what seemed like 30 seconds as he carefully thought through the answer to that question. And finally he said to the man, "I don't know. Ask my wife." See, the point the pastor was making is that we can have sort of visions of greatness about our spiritual condition, but the people that are closest to us are a better judge of these things. And so we can fool ourselves on this level. We can think, "I'm this wonderful servant because of some random thing I do at church or in the community," but that is not where the rubber meets the road. See, if I want to be a servant, I have to be able to consistently serve the people right in front of me. I have to be a servant to my friends and family. And we're called to serve the people that are closest to us. That is our main ministry. In verse 26, it goes on, Paul says, "The mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints." And Old Testament believers, those who lived before the cross, looked forward to seeing the Messiah. And they had prophecies about the Messiah. They knew some verses, but they were trying to piece things together. But they did not have a strong understanding of what he would look like and what he would accomplish. And for centuries, godly people desired to know about this mystery, what the coming Messiah would be like and what he would do. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, Peter says, "The prophets, quote, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." And so it says they searched intently. They longed to know this mystery, the who, what, when, why, and where of the Messiah. And because it was and is the most important thing in the world. And since we are living after the cross, we can take this knowledge for granted. We can be ho-hum about the greatest news the world has ever known. The most life-changing news the world has ever known. And we're so privileged. We know the mystery. We know Jesus. And the question is, do you understand what you have? Do you understand the knowledge you hold? Are you living like you found the greatest news the world has ever known? See, the world doesn't know. The world is lost in a giant fog of hopelessness and despair. But we know the mystery, and let's live like it. In verse 27, he says, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And it says the riches of the glory. The riches are in Christ and in his kingdom. Not in our kingdom, not in wealth, not in power. The glory is in Christ. Not just Christ out there in some informal way, but it says, which is Christ in you. The Spirit of God dwelling in man, the God of the universe dwelling in each of us as he fellowships with us on the most personal level, directing us, speaking to us, teaching us, and drawing us to himself. God in us, that is the hope of glory. The hope of glory is him. It's Christ and Christ in us. The God of the universe dwelling in us through the indwelling Holy Spirit. In verse 28, it says, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. So it says, him we preach. See, not preaching about religious activities or the rules of religion or a better lifestyle or how to clean yourself up or teaching us about having a more satisfying way to go through life. You know, 10 steps to a healthier and more prosperous lifestyle. No, what are we talking about? What are we focused on? Are we talking about the Christian lifestyle or are we talking about Jesus? Are we talking about some church or are we talking about Jesus? Are we talking about ministry or are we talking about him? Is he the desire of our heart? Is Jesus the deepest affection of our soul? Do we want to meet with him? Do we want to fellowship with him? Or are we just going through the religious motions? Are we just checking the religious box? Or are we seeking after him with all our hearts? Are we reading the Bible for knowledge? Or are we reading it to draw closer to Christ? And it says in verse 26, warning every man. Jesus warned people and he said the hard things. In Luke 16:24, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus isn't giving us permission to hate people, but he's saying that everything takes a back seat to our love and devotion to him. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus said, if anyone comes after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And so Jesus gave us many warnings. He warned us about hell. He spoke more about hell than anyone else ever did. The Bible is filled with warnings. In Acts 20:31, Paul told the Ephesians elders, remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. And so warnings are important because the stakes are so high. First of all, it's so important that people get saved. And once saved, it's so important that we live for Christ, that we don't become entangled in this world. It's so important that we live for Christ, not just for ourselves, but for the cloud of witnesses all around us, so that our godly life can be a witness that helps bring others into a saving relationship with Christ. And yes, the gospel is the good news, but only if you heed the warnings, only if you confess and turn from sin, only if you obey the word of God. And so the hard things need to be said. Today, many pastors and many people in the Christian community are unwilling to say the hard things. Many pastors are content just to give, you know, feel-good messages to their congregation. But that's spiritual malpractice. In Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 11, in speaking to the false prophets of Jeremiah's day, God says, they dress the wounds of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. And this is a serious matter. But so many of the messages taught today are like ear candy. You know, it's good information. You learn something. It increases your knowledge of the Bible. But there's no conviction. There's no call to repentance. And I have a friend who went to a church like that for a period of time. And then he left because he realizes that he wasn't growing in his faith. And later on, he told me, he said, you could be going there for a long time and never know that you were lost. See, they talked about sin, but it was only something to be avoided. You know, cut back on your sin so you'll feel better and get rid of those bad habits. But see, sin was not presented as it is, as red-handed mutiny against the God of the universe. Sin grieving the heart of God. And the topic of hell was very rarely mentioned. And when it did come up, it was minimized or glossed over. See, the message of the radical commitment to Jesus was missing. Again, Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. See, if I want to be a Christian, I must deny myself. And take up my cross meant not a physical death, but a death to self. See, Paul talked about this in Galatians 6:14. He said, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul was saying, the world has no hold on me. I'm not living for the world. I'm not conforming to the pattern of the world. And finally, in verse 29, he says, to this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So to this end, I labor. That was Paul's purpose, to build up the body of Christ, to serve, to disciple, to encourage, to teach. See, there's no greater purpose than serving the body of Christ. And he says labor, and labor means to work hard, to feel fatigue, to be weary. And ministry and serving others is often work. It's not always easy. And there's a spiritual component or a spiritual battle as well, because Satan doesn't want us serving. He doesn't want us to get involved. He wants us on the sidelines. So he tries to disrupt any attempt for us to serve. And then he says striving. And that means struggle. You know, it's a fight to serve. It's a fight to encourage. You know, we find resistance in some way. But striving means to fight, to labor fervently, to strive. It's the same Greek word used in Luke 13:24. It says, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. Again, serving is not always easy. Ministry is not always easy. Ministering to family, to friends, at the church is not always easy. But he will strengthen us for the task. See, it's our willingness, it's our effort, but it's his power. And that's why Paul goes on to say, striving according to his work, his working, which works in me mightily. See, it's his working. It's not our power or our creativity or planning or ingenuity, but it is his working. Zechariah 4:4 says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord, right? And when we walk in the spirit, the Lord works through us. Again, it's not our strength, it's his strength. It's not the fruit of a person, but it's the fruit of the Spirit. And when we're walking in the Spirit, God is working through us in ways we cannot imagine. And that's why Ephesians 3:20 says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. So let's commit our lives to him. Let's commit our work to him, our service to him, and let him do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this great text of scripture where you call us to a higher standard. You raise us up a notch in intimacy and holiness with you. That is your desire. And we pray that, Lord, that we be available to that, that we'd set aside the things of the world. And Lord, we don't have the strength to do it, but Lord, we know that you can empower us as we step out in strength. And so we give that to you and ask that you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.